I figured that I'd be shortened on time for preaching, but it looks like I got more time than I imagined I was going to have. So if anybody wants to sing anything, come on up. Well, let's take our Bibles, if you will, please, back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Pick up where we left off there. It's been considered the other drug problem in America. The problem is millions of people don't take their prescription medicine as they're supposed to. They don't either take it correctly or they quit taking it altogether. And according to a study, on average, half of patients with chronic illnesses skip doses or forget to take their medication, or when they start to feel better, they stop taking it and toss the rest of it out. In fact, the study said that even doctors mess up to take their own prescriptions 79% of the time. So I guess that's to be expected of doctors. But the cost to Americans over the course of a year is estimated to be at $177 billion in medical bills and lost productivity just because people don't take their medications right or don't take it at all. Well, we have another drug problem in America, not a drug problem, but I guess that's another crisis in America, and that's a crisis of spiritual character, which results in moral poverty. And the cause can be traced back to failure to take God's word seriously. People either don't follow the great physician's prescriptions correctly or fail to take it altogether. And so our lesson in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is for all of us, preachers, teachers, and learners. Now I got to pause a minute before I go further. I got a little piece of cracker stuck in my throat. I would gargle for a moment if I could, but I know that would be a real distraction to you. At least it's not a popcorn shuck or something in there. That'd be worse. Well, I'm going to read our text here at verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Let's just pray for God's guidance in our word this morning. Father, I trust that as we spend these moments together, that I will accurately handle the word of truth, that your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, that we would honor you in what we say and how we receive it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some core instructions here. I've narrowed it down to three core instructions that Paul has given to Timothy in regard to his responsibility toward his congregation. But you'll see that they are also applicable to anyone who teaches the Word of God, but also to anyone who sits under the hearing of the Word of God. So the first instruction is to remind them and charge them in verse 14. That's not charge at them, but charge them, challenge them with this truth. To remind them. You know, the bulk of preaching to a biblically knowledgeable audience frequently consists of simply reminding them of what they already know. Peter made reference to the very same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He said, I'm telling you these things even though you already know them. So a lot of what we hear, those of us who've grown up in church and have sat under the teaching and gone to seminars and joined Bible studies and Bible conferences and everything else, what is there left to teach? What is left to preach to you folks? Well, we just have to be reminded of the same things over and over again, just like you have to remind your kids, don't you? How many times have I told you? Well, this is what God has to do for us. He just has to keep repeating things we know because we tend to forget. But I think what makes this so imperative is that added phrase, in the presence of God. Remind them, charge them in the presence of God. That's a wake-up call to those of us who preach and teach, that we're doing this in the presence of God, not just in the presence of our audience. And one commentator wisely remarked this way. He said that when we speak of God and His things, we should remember that He is in the room. Indeed, that He was there first. He was here before we got here, I hope. But that's what we should remember. We're speaking God's word to people, and God's listening in on us. He's in the audience. Well, secondly, he gets down to the things that we need to avoid as teachers and as learners ourselves. And that is not to wrangle about words. The word wrangle is another word for quarrel. Don't quarrel about words and things that can get bogged down. Last week I shared with you my struggle in understanding and interpreting the word deny back in verse 12. How do we accurately apply that? And the best I could do is to give you a couple of possible interpretations and then try to lean toward the one that I think is correct, but leave room for you to disagree. But I guess if we wanted to, we could have gotten into a heated discussion over the correct interpretation of the word deny, and we could choose up sides, and we could have a real Donnybrook here. You know, and that does happen among God's people. They get all bogged down with little minutia things, and they argue little points of theology, and they even get so far as to question each other's salvation. It gets that bad. But how would we benefit in our spiritual lives by doing that? And that's why Paul exhorts Timothy to just steer clear of that whole arena altogether. And he tells him why this quarreling about words is so bad. For one thing, it's useless. That's the word he uses. It's useless. It's a waste of time, a waste of energy. It accomplishes nothing. And we just walk away disagreeing. And maybe sometimes that's the best we can do. But don't argue about it. But worse than that, he says it ruins the hearers. Another word for ruin is the word overturn, like you would overturn a boat or a canoe. It's never a good situation unless you're doing it on purpose. But to overturn the faith of people, to ruin those who hear because we're arguing over some point or some word. Now down to verse 23, we'll get there next week, hopefully. He says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. So be careful of those things. Our old friend Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, there are three sides to every question. Your side, my side, and the right side. But I guess we still argue over which is the right side anyway. And if it's neither one of us, then it's something else, I guess. But you know, there are a lot of educated theologians out there. Those who know way more than any of us with all of our knowledge put together. Educated theologians, Bible scholars, who have a way of developing their own vocabulary. Words that are not necessarily used by everyday people. They have their own big words that they come up with to describe certain doctrines or things. And then it seems at times they debate each other in their books and in their publications. That's what they do. That's what educated theologians do. They debate each other. But what often happens then is it creates a movement among the laity. And so people take up sides, and I follow this guy, I take this guy, I've got this book, you got that book, or this article, that article. And, you know, we take up sides, and then we throw Bible verses back and forth at each other like stones. And what does that accomplish? Well, we have fun, I hope, doing that, but that's as far as it should go. It should never get to the point where it ruins people who listen to us. And they walk away thinking, I don't want anything to do with this Christianity. Their whole theology thing is just driving me crazy. So I suggest, and maybe Paul would have, if he put it in these words, he would say, let the theologians have their fun, but don't get caught up in the battle yourselves. You know, we just have to be wise and choose our battles sometimes. I was taught, and I'm frequently reminded, that the task of the preacher is to be a broker between the professional theologian and the person in the pew. We have to take what the theologians are saying and put it down where we can all kind of understand it and accomplish it. I like, as one seminary professor said, don't take your seminary lecture notes into the pulpit with you. Leave them at home. I can't remember who the preacher was. I want to say Harry Ironside, but he may have taken it from somebody else. It may go farther back than him. But all I know is the statement was, when you're preaching, put the cookies on the lower shelf so even the youngest believer can help themselves and taste it. That's good advice. Now, sometimes I do get involved and use words that probably are more impressive than understandable, but I'll try to be careful of that. My vocabulary is pretty limited anyway to begin with, so it's not really going to be an issue. But remind them and charge them. Teach them. But the second bit of instruction gets more personal. Present yourself, verse 15. Present yourself. So if Timothy has the responsibility of teaching and charging others with how to live a godly life and how to deal with the Word of God, then he'd better present himself as a good model. And there are three positive ways that he's to present himself, and there are ways that we should all present ourselves as believers anyway, too, but especially those who are charged with teaching or disseminating the... Is that too big a word? I'm sorry. I just wanted to be... I'm more conscious of that now. But those of us who give out the Word of God at any level, three positive ways to present himself. First of all, as an approved workman. Now remember that every one of us is a worker for God. Some capacity. Our tasks may differ depending on our giftedness and whatever responsibility we're given. And we may have different levels of abilities too, but that doesn't matter. We are all co-workers with Christ just the same. And that means we are to present ourselves diligently. Be diligent to present yourself. Diligence requires zealous persistence, if you want to use that word. Yet, you know, there are those, and the temptation comes to any of us, to put forth minimum effort. Minimum effort. Teachers who wait until late Saturday night to throw their Sunday school lesson together that they're going to teach in the morning. But, you know, preachers are guilty of that too. Preachers who don't put in the time to diligently study the word they're going to be preaching. A number of years ago, I had a pastor colleague of mine called me. He wanted me to do something with him. I don't remember what it was, whether it was play golf or go somewhere. And he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm studying. I'm working on my sermon." And he rebuked me for that. I want to hope that he was just kidding. But he said, "Oh, you're studying all the time. I wait till Sunday morning and I let the Holy Spirit guide me when I preach. I said, well, I do too, but I'm a little more comfortable by letting the Spirit guide me through the week as I'm studying and preparing. I just feel a little more comfortable when I get in the pulpit when I do that. And then he told me that he was filling a pulpit somewhere at another church, and he said he developed his text he was going to preach on in the men's room before the service that evening. And I told him I wish I could have been there to hear that. That probably would have been really powerful, I'll bet, and short. But you know, approved workmen. By whom are we to seek approval? Well, maybe our audience. I mean, that's normal. If you're in a speaking position, you certainly want to please your audience. You know, you don't want to make them miserable, or you don't want them to feel uncomfortable, or anything like that. I certainly want to please my audience. I'm conscious of that. I don't want to be boring and whatever. But, you know, the problem is, the reality is that we're probably only going to meet the approval of about half our audience anyway. Now, I'm not rebuking you folks when I say that, but that's just kind of a reality. We're going to meet the approval of only about half of our audience. The rest of them are either going to be indifferent or asleep, or minds are someplace else. But that's the way it is. But at the same time, seeking the approval of our audience can be risky. It's been said that man is the only creature that you can pat on the back and his head swells up. And that's some truth to that, I think. Or as Howard Hendricks said, praise is like perfume. It's good to smell, but I wouldn't recommend swallowing it. So we have to be careful when we receive praise. And I appreciate every compliment I get, and it does encourage me. So don't go out the day and everybody walk past and tell me you really stunk today, boy. You really got nothing out of that one, sir. But, no, I appreciate the comments, but you know, we were taught in school to don't believe your own press reports. You got to balance things out. You know. Well, Hendricks went on to say on a more serious level that it's possible to be eminently successful with men and a total failure with God. It's possible to be so enamored with what others say that you forget what God has said. So I would just suggest that if you have been in a responsibility where you were asked to teach a class or a good news club or whatever it is, and you put the best effort you had into it, and you prayed about that, and you went in and you did it, and you came away feeling like you totally bombed, don't let that discourage you. Because sometimes when God is really in it, when we feel like we have totally bombed, there might be somebody else out there that was totally blessed by what you had to say. So don't always judge by how you feel or how the audience has expressed themselves. That's not always the best indicator. Now, if it goes on forever and you keep getting told, you know, I think maybe God might have something else for you, well, maybe you have to listen to that too at some point. But, you know, we should get better and better. And the first time I taught a Sunday school class, I wasn't expecting it. And I shared this with you before. I was just a helper in a class of junior age boys. And I was, I don't know, about 19 or so. And the teacher just came to me after class. He handed me the note and said, here, you're teaching next week. And boy, that was the hardest week of my life. And I did feel like I bombed. I remember sweating through the whole thing. But things got better. And I eventually took over the class. Well, moving on though. The approval of our audience, well, that's one thing. But remember, we're seeking the approval of God. That's what really matters. That's what Paul said. And is the Lord well pleased? That's what really matters. Because he's the ultimate judge, and he will determine if we're approved or we're disapproved. So present yourself an approved worker. And the other part of that is present yourself not ashamed. To be ashamed before people, well, that's one thing. But to stand before God and be disapproved will be a horribly shameful experience. And there's a verse in Hebrews 13 that really wakes me up sometimes and makes me horribly uncomfortable. Verse 7, he says, remember, speaking to the congregation, the writer here says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Boy, there are days I want to say, don't imitate my faith, folks. There's some other folks here to imitate, but that makes me uncomfortable. And then I go farther down to verse 17. That's the one that makes me want to quit. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You know, I want to go to heaven, but when I read that verse, you know, I'm not anxious to go right away. Give an account before God for how I have done this task? Well, let's move off of that subject. The third, present yourself as one who is accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth. Those of us raised in the King James Version know this as rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's a good translation because literally the phrase means to cut straight. And it's been illustrated several ways and applied in different tasks, such as plowing a straight furrow, cutting a straight board, or sewing a straight seam, or making a straight path. So accurately handling the Word of God is probably a very good way to put that. Cut it straight. Do you ever sat and listened to a sermon, hopefully not here, but where the preacher absolutely butchered the text and misapplied the meaning? It made you cringe. I've been through that. I know what it's like. In fact, when I think about some of my own early preaching, I want to cringe. The more I've studied and the more I learn, I realize that I think in the past I made some weak points and probably made some errors in application myself. And my only prayer is, God have mercy on my soul. But I've tried over the years to improve and correct any of those problems. And that's why sometimes you'll hear me when I pray. Sometimes at the end of a service, I'll pray, Lord, if I've said anything that's been incorrect, please cause the people to forget what I preached. Which isn't real encouraging when I realize that you forget most of what I say. So, but we'll not dwell on that either. But, you know, on a more serious note, and what's really sad, though, is I know that all across our land today, even this morning, there are people who are listening to preachers that are shallow, who are inaccurate at best. Some are worse than that. They're just plain heretical. So I like what David Jeremiah said. In fact, I stole my title this morning from this statement. He said, mistaken preaching leads to misguided lives. Shallow preaching leads to shallow saints. Well, there's a third piece of instruction then that Timothy is given, and that is to avoid worldly and empty chatter. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. What is that? Sometimes it's called in different versions profane, empty chatter, vain babblings, one version says, godless chatter, irreverent chatter. Whatever it may be called, it's clearly discussion and teaching that is unbiblical, perhaps speculative, or even heretical. And back in Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 1, right at the beginning of verse 3, he said, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths, and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculations rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, there are two reasons why this godless, empty chatter is so dangerous. For one thing, Paul says it leads to further ungodliness. It leads to further ungodliness. Preaching that leads to further ungodliness? Well, I think so. Unbiblical teaching leads to unchristian behavior. Bad teaching creates the wrong atmosphere. And when we hear men of the ministry, clergymen, preachers, pastors who will bring up Bible verses that condone immoral behavior, I want to throw stones at them, but I know I can't do that. But there is that kind of chatter, whether it's just trying to satisfy the masses of people, or they don't have enough nerve to stand on the solid truth of the Word of God, they'll compromise it all, and that leads to bad behavior. But then Paul further says it spreads like an infection. He uses the word gangrene, which is much more descriptive. Those of you in the medical field, nurses who've been around gangrene, you know what it's like and what it smells like. It's awful. It spreads and it destroys tissue. And typically the only way to treat it is amputation. You have to remove the affected appendage. Well, when it comes to church health, only sound, healthy teaching, healthy doctrine can keep a church healthy. And when there's anything that is infectious that creeps in, it's got to be cut out. And Paul then named two men who were false teachers who were guilty of that in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, Hymenaeus was mentioned before in chapter 1 of his first letter here to Timothy, down at verse 20, talking about individuals who were shipwrecked in their regard to their faith. He said, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, I don't know what happened to Alexander. Maybe he got himself right. But Hymenaeus was still around, still bothering the believers in the church at Ephesus. And Paul is saying again, watch this guy. And he's got a new cohort with him by the name of Philetus. It's always interesting that when someone wants to go down a path of sin or error, they usually take someone with them. And so they find a patsy or some gullible fool like Alexander or this time Philetus to go along with them. We don't know anything about Philetus, but we know that both of them had gone astray from the truth, teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. Now, what's that all about? Well, that really has its roots in Gnosticism, which was very popular philosophy and theology of the day. For one thing, they denied the humanity of Christ because they believed anything that was material matter was evil. So Christ could not have had a real human body or he would have been evil. And therefore, he could not have been resurrected from the dead in bodily form because that makes him evil. So they denied the resurrection, and therefore it denied the resurrection of believers. We will not be resurrected. They taught that the resurrection is only a spiritual resurrection. Now, we referred back last week to Romans chapter 6, which talks about that. When we came to faith in Christ, we were raised to new life, crucified with him in a spiritual sense, raised to newness of life in that spiritual sense. So they said that's as far as it goes. It's just a spiritual resurrection. But the truth is, the denial of a physical resurrection of Christ or of believers is a serious thing because it involves the resurrection of Christ as well as the completion of our salvation. Now, Paul addressed this, and I'm just going to read these verses quickly to you because my time's getting away. But in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, Paul addressed this very issue that these guys were promoting. Now, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, he said, now, if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. And down in verse 17, he says, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. It's over. They're not coming back anytime. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He led the way. So the resurrection is foundational truth to the gospel. Now, Timothy was working in an environment where there was plenty of corrupt teaching. And we've got our share of it around, too. And as Timothy accurately and carefully ministered the Word of God, there were some things that needed to be affirmed, some things that needed to be avoided. And the same applies to you and I today, or you and me today. Two things we should avoid. First of all, avoid operating without standards. Biblical standards, biblical guidelines. You know, there's a human tendency to want to slip to the lowest common denominator in which anything is considered good enough for God. Anything's good enough. If I get enough to get by, that's good enough. As long as I'm sincere, you know, I'm not going to put forth a lot of effort into this thing, but it's good enough. And we become part of a manageable mediocrity where we control our environment. We don't let anything push us out of our comfort zone. We're just operating in our own little bubble. And that's as far as it gets. So avoid operating in that realm. Secondly, avoid serving without sacrifice. Passage I wish I had time to go to is in 2 Samuel 24, and we'll maybe talk about that another time, but it sets the context for the final verse in that chapter, a statement that David said in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 24. He said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. Now, there's a great context that comes out of. But I'll not offer anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. And so to end this, there are three defining questions that we must give thought to, I think, at the end of every day. These three questions. Is the Lord well pleased? Is the work well done? Is the word well used? Let's pray. Father, as we close the book for another Sunday,